be all honest, this is going to probably be one of the hardest sermons I've ever taught, not based upon the text, but based upon the application of what I'm trying to get across. I love kids. When I picked this text, I picked it because this is what, as a church body, we're memorizing, Romans chapter 8. I was really excited because it's what's been going through my mind. But the last few weeks have been very, very difficult. And it's hard seeing the ones you love hurt so much. I'm not here to cry. I'm trying to give encouragement because in Romans chapter 8, I wanted to expound it so that you'd have a deeper understanding as you read it through, but I want you to have a comfort that comes through the gospel. I have been memorizing in the ESV. Sean so graciously put the NASB on the back. So as I read it, you're not going to recognize the back. It's some of the wording is going to be different because of the words. As I'm able to sit in my car, sit at work, I was able to just go over the sermon text again and again and again and again and again. I've been struck by how powerful this text is. For so much pain and suffering going on, so many illnesses, so many deaths in such a short period of time. I don't know what God is doing, but I know He's doing something great. Now, we're going to pray before I cry. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort it brings, for the family that has brought us closer together. And God, we are bearing one another's burdens. Help us continue to do so. And I thank you, Lord. I thank you for your words. I thank you that you are the God of peace. You're not a God of chaos. So this seems so chaotic. These times seem so uncontrolled. But God, they're anything but. For you are in control. You are the one who has set all these things in motion. And you have a great divine plan for it all. We praise you. And we thank you for your words of life, for Jesus Christ. Amen. And for those who were in Sunday school, I was struck by the providence of God, not just based on what Sean was saying about 5 weeks ago, how all this was orchestrated by the divine hand of God, but by just what was in Sunday school as well. The whole text there, I was absolutely amazed, because this is kind of like part two of Sunday school, is really what it comes down to. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who walk not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're really not going to touch on the last part of verse 4. But we have to start with verse 1. And we have to start with the first word. In the NASB, it's therefore. It's a third word. In the ESV, there is therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? All right? Preachers have always said that growing up. As soon as you hear the word therefore, they're going to say it again. They're going to say it again. But my wife and I have been studying through the book of Romans together. It's a book that she had chosen that she wanted to study through. I said, so you know what? I'm not going to do a Bible reading in the year. I'm going to study the book of Romans with you so that we can have conversation about it, discussion. And my word, as the discussions come through. And I have read through the book of Romans several times. My challenge to you today is to go home and just read straight through. And you might think exactly what I thought. My goodness, that's a lot of reading to do. 16 chapters, a whole ton of verses. It took me 20 minutes. And I didn't take notes. I just read through. Just read. And when you just read through the book of Romans, you see it in a whole new light. If you're like me, you read or you memorized Romans 3:23. You memorized Romans 6:23. You memorized Romans 10:13. All with no context. No context at all. And I'm going to do my best in the short period of time, and that's why I'm encouraging you to read through the book of Romans today. I want to try and give you a bit of what I gleaned as to the context, as to where Paul is coming from. Because this therefore is not just a simple word he threw in. It's extremely significant to the point that he's making, to the point that he has come to the whole climax of the book of Romans. He has been bringing to this point. He is bringing applications. In Romans chapter 1, and I need to read verses 1 to 7. I look at this as a thesis, and this is his statement, his thesis statement. Romans 1, 1 to 7, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all those who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings forth the gospel right in the first seven verses. And the entire book of Romans is all about the gospel. Every aspect of it, whether it's one point of the gospel or it's an application of a part of the gospel. So 1:1-7, this is like the opening thesis statement. This is what struck me. Because after that, he goes into verses 8-17. He talks about his greetings to the saints. And sometimes he does greetings first. This time, he says, this is the gospel. I know some people don't like chapter headings and whatnot, but these would be my chapter headings, my section headings. But in 17, at the end of 17, there's a switch. He's done talking about the greetings, and he goes right to the heart of what he wants to proclaim. First and foremost, he talks about from verse 18 of chapter 1 right up to chapter 3 in verse 20 that we are all condemned sinners before God. He uses inside the law, outside the law, Jews, Gentiles. He makes the point emphatic, we are sinners before God. Then in verse 21 of chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 25, he makes an emphatic statement. He expounds on it. He expresses it. And this is not the only thing he talks about, but this is the main point that I have understood and gleaned from. The law cannot save, but faith can. Law cannot save, but faith can. Verse chapter 5, verses 1 to 21, he talks about we are justified by Jesus' blood. Do you see what he's doing? He's setting up the gospel. We are unable to save ourselves. We are wretched sinners. The law cannot save, but it's Jesus' blood that can. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, it says, we are freed from the law. In chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, he talks about the conflicting of wanting to do right, but being unable to do so. Chapter 8, which was what we're looking at, verses 1 to 39, we can do right because of the work of God in our life. Chapters 9 to 11, he talks about the relation between Israel and the church and the doctrine of election. Chapters 12 and 13, he actually talks about the practical implications of the gospel, how we live with each other in the gospel. Chapter 14 to chapter 15, verse 2, he says, living together with the different views on smaller issues. chapter 15, verses 3 to 33, it's the beginning of his closing statement. He's winding down at this point in chapter 16. All of chapter 16 is farewells. I tell you, when I read through that, my mind was open. I said, man, this isn't just like a single verse here and here, and we can use it this chapter to talk about, you know, our sin, and we can use this chapter. This is a whole concise statement about the gospel that Paul is making. And chapter 8, we are coming to such a great implication of what the gospel is. There is therefore. He has gone through that we are sinners. He's gone through that the law cannot save. He's gone through that there's nothing we can do but it's by blood, Christ's blood. He has gone through it all. There is therefore. There is therefore. Now, if you're like me, you like the outline on the back. I take notes with them. It's good because it's short. And I usually have a child on my lap at that time. First thing is, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free from condemnation. We are absolutely free from condemnation. There's now no condemnation. Now, if there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, then there must be condemnation for those who are outside of Christ Jesus. Unlike what many people say. And this in Christ Jesus part is the part that a lot of people say, well, that's your view, that's your opinion, that's your thought. Many people are in many different things and believe that they are right. I want to emphasize, if you are in condemnation if you are not in Christ Jesus. You can know him. You can know of him. You can believe that he existed. You can come to church. You can give money. You can give your time to help the church or a charity. You can believe that God doesn't exist. But that does not change the fact, and it does not alter the truth, that if you are not in Christ Jesus, you are in condemnation. There is no escaping it, no getting by the skin of your teeth, no last hopes. You are in condemnation. You will not be able to sit before God and say, God, you are God of love. He says, are you in Christ or not? That will be the judgment. And for those who are in condemnation, the word here is not the same word used a few verses later, which we'll talk about. This word condemnation is very specific. It means a damnatory sentence. Short definition, not a big definition, but very emphatic. Damnatory sentence. There's huge implications. There's a damnatory sentence for all those who are not in Christ Jesus. Now, just reading through the book of Romans, we can see what Paul paints as this damnatory sentence. He didn't have to expound on it. He didn't have to do a whole discourse on it, because throughout the entire book of Romans up to this point, he has talked about it. He's talked about God's wrath. Chapter 1, verse 18, it's a wrath of God. Chapter 5, verse 9, wrath of God. 9:22, 12:19. He emphasizes the wrath of God. He talks about the judgment of God down on people. Romans chapter 2, in verse 2, and also again in verse 3, he speaks twice about the judgment of God. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. And that of which God gives them over to their sin is also a damnatory sentence. Three times that's mentioned all in chapter 1. And we need not look any further than John chapter 3 and verse 36. And I need to read this verse to you. John 3:36. here Jesus is talking with a teacher of the law. In chapter 3 and verse 36, he comes to the conclusion of it all. John's last testimony, pardon me. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God, there it is again, the wrath of God abides on him. What is this wrath? What is this judgment? What is this time coming? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 talks about the judgment seat of God, the great right throne judgment. It's a time when all people on the earth will be judged. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a time where God will say, were you in Christ or not? Then I saw a great white throne judgment, him who sat on it, from those whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Sea gave up their dead, which is in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the damnatory sentence. It's the eternal judgment of God. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. But that's encouragement for us. There is therefore now no condemnation. We do not ever have to suffer under the righteous judgment of God. We do not have to walk around concerned that God's going to strike us down. We do not have to walk around concerned that when we die, we get to face God. We don't have to fear death because there is nothing to fear in death for us. There is no damnatory sentence for us after this short life. Let those words seep into your minds. There is therefore now no condemnation. If you have been memorizing Romans, you have been saying that verse since day one. Romans chapter 8. And it's something that I just could not get out of my mind, which is a good thing because I was trying to memorize it. Could not get out of my mind. How much peace, how much joy. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can say that with assurance, and we can say that with peace, and we can say that with power. There is no condemnation. We do not have to worry about the damnatory sentence. But in order to get through the rest of the verses, we could go on all day about that. We have to continue. The next verse. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are free in Christ Jesus. We are free in Christ Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is utterly amazing. And now we see the title of the law of the Spirit of life. It is given to the Holy Spirit purposefully because it's in stark contrast to the law of sin and death. Law of spirit life versus the law of sin and death. Analogy he's been making through the gospel presentation he's been making, that you have life and then you have death. You have one and you have the other. Paul has been giving this whole discourse, especially in chapter 6 and 7, about being freed from the carnal nature and how the law has given to us by God via Moses, is completely insufficient to save us. Now, first, I want to point out that the Spirit is called the Spirit in life. In the book of Genesis, we see God breathing life into the world and into mankind. Ezekiel, we see the valley of dry bones being brought to life. The prophets, by God's power, raised people from the dead. Jesus himself not only raised people from the dead, from death unto life, but he himself was not conquered by death. He was resurrected. Only God can be the author and giver of life, and he is God of the living and not of the dead. He is the law of the Spirit of life. And we are also aware that the Spirit gives us spiritual life. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it talks about being dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead, a corpse. You can't feel anything. You can be poked, prodded, nothing. Dead in our trespasses and sins. But in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, it talks about the Spirit breathing life, giving us spiritual life. That we can see God, know God, understand God. And this law of the Spirit of life has set us free. Now think of this, law of Spirit of life, law of sin and death. If you're being set free from one law into another law, how does that work? And a lot of people ask, is this really freedom? And I say, not really. And yes, at the same time. Okay? Those who in the minds of the flesh, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, say, this is not freedom at all. We, and then I quote, we lose all our ability to have fun. Or they say, God is a killjoy. This isn't freedom at all. I don't get to do the things I want to do. This is what they proclaim. I don't get to go, I don't get to drink, I don't get to party, I don't get to X, Y, Z. This is no fun at all. This is more law. And people say, well, if I go to church, I'm going to have to stop doing this, 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 and this, because they misunderstand God. They misunderstand this new servitude, this freedom. True, we are set free from sin, but in Romans chapter 6, verses 18 and 22, listen to this. We, having been freed from sin, you became slaves, doesn't sound like freedom, of righteousness. Listen again. But now, having been freed from sin, yes, enslaved, what? To God. And you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. He's going, people will go, what's the point? You're just trading one dictator for another. And I say, praise God. Because it's not that we are being just freed from sin. Sin is completely having no more power over us. Listen to this and think about this. The whole point of this first part of Romans, is that we cannot please God. Romans chapter 2, chapter 3, we cannot please God. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. And God's going, I know you can't, but I can let you. I can make you. Listen to this. The whole point of our life. We hate God. We do not love him. However, we now have the freedom, the ability to obey God, to be a slave to righteousness. Whereas before, we could never obey God. We could never do righteous things. We can pursue righteousness now, which is what we were made for. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Exactly what we kind of talked about this morning in Sunday school. Being an image bearer of God. We have been set free from doing what we were not made for, and now we are back to being slaves to what we were meant to do. That is freedom. Being able to do what we were made to do. Being able to follow God the way that God wants us to follow him. We can't do that. Paul has expounded, we are unable to do this. God says, I will set you free. I will give you the freedom that you need, the freedom that you long for. And in Romans chapter 6 and 7, most of that is dedicated to this very subject of being freed from the flesh unto serving Christ, serving God, serving righteousness. Understand that you have freedom from sin. You are now a slave. If you are in Christ, you are now a slave of righteousness in Christ Jesus. You no longer have to serve sin. You no longer have to serve sin. Yes, we still sin, and temptations can seem strong and relentless. Why do we struggle with such a problem when we are freed from the law of sin and death? Why are we not just perfect in obeying God and serving righteousness? God has seen fit and best for the power of sin to be broken in our lives, and yet for us not to be perfected morally, though we are positionally. We still struggle with sin, but the power is broken. We are freed from the law of sin and death. We are totally freed from the law of sin and death. Yet God has given us all things. Here's the key. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. And in our times of trials, God gives wisdom to those who ask of him, seen in the book of James. We need to rely on him and not ourselves to live a life of freedom from sin and slaves of righteousness. God still allows us to struggle with these things because it draws us closer to him. It drives us to our knees. But he has set us free in Christ, free to serve Christ. For the law of spirit life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. And oh, how I wish I had the time to go over how we're set free from death. We no longer have to worry about death, spiritual death. We don't have to worry about the physical death. We are set free from the law of sin and death. But I would do injustice if I stayed on that, either to you by keeping you till about one, but more or less to the Word of God, because I would have to rush through the most important part. We are free by God's power. I had this free by God's plan at the first part. And I was talking to Lynette, and I asked her, I said, what do you think? Free by God's power, by God's plan. The more we talked and discussed, it was just more open to my eyes. It's free by God's power. God's plan also works, but it's his power. For God has done, I love those words, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin, God condemns sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, praise the Lord, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has done. But we're not going to look at that one part first. What the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. That kind of threw me off at first. What the law weakened by the flesh could not do. It threw me off. I know the law is perfect. I know the law is good. I know the law is supposed to drive us to Christ. And I know the law was never intended to be the method of salvation. It was never intended for that. Romans chapter 9 actually expounds on that a bit. The word weakened here, okay? So the law weakened by the flesh means to be weak, feeble, too weak. Be without strength, powerless. The law is made powerless because of the flesh. The law of God, used and designed to bring us to Christ, his perfect standard by which we need to live in order to enter into heaven, is impossible for us to do. We are completely powerless to do it. What the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We know in Romans 7:7, the law is good and used to show us our sin. But we also know that in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of the sin is the law. And this is explained in chapter 7, verse 8 of Romans. The law in and of itself could never save. To save was never its intent. And Paul showed that in chapter 4. he expounded, the law has never been for salvation, but it's to point us to Christ. Paul has showed how much we love and want to follow God on our own will, aka how much we do not want. Though the law, through the law, may be good and right and just, it can never save because we cannot ever follow it. There is no chance that we can follow the law to the fullest degree. There are those who have tried and failed, Paul being one of them at one point. We can look right back to Adam and Eve in the garden. There was only one rule and they disregarded it. One rule! And they disregarded it. Our flesh is unable to please God. Our flesh is unable to please God. To follow His law, our flesh is completely incompetent. We may have an outward showing of morality, but our inward man will be breaking the law at every opportunity. And I want to expound this just for a minute over in the book of Mark, chapter 10. Because this is where so many people, so many times, start off so well and go down such a long, bad path. They look at, like we were talking about, they look at, hey, I'm a good person. You know, I do good things. I don't need God. Look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 27. If you have title headlines, you're going to see the rich young ruler. And just let's look through this very quickly. And he's setting out on a journey. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And what did this guy say to him? And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Now, I want you to stop here for a second, okay? He's a rich young ruler, okay? He's probably well-groomed. And if he has done these things, not to perfection, but has been striving to do these things, he is an outstanding citizen. This is what the disciples are seeing, this outstanding citizen who has it made in life, who even people walking by be like, that guy is blessed by God. Look, he's rich. He's morally, I want my kids to be like him. I hope he takes my kid and hires him so that he just gets more of a glimpse of his moral character. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But the words he said, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, because Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Think about that. Think about that. The incompetence of our flesh. Here's a man who had it all, had it made. In the eyes of the world, he had it right. In the eyes of the God, he missed it completely. Moral, being morally outstanding, trying to obey the law, never, ever, ever succeeds, even with financial success. Remember those things. Remember that. Our flesh is completely incompetent to obey and follow God. But we need to look at the absolute competence of God. I've broken it down just a little bit. Really enjoyed this part. For God has done. Now, if you look at the contrast to how the law was weakened by the flesh, you'll see how God has done despite the flesh. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the key word there is likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ was man in the flesh, was God in the flesh. 100% God, 100% man, but never an ounce of sin. Okay? Never an ounce of sin. We can see that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We don't have time to read that. But he was completely without sin. He was just in the likeness of sinful flesh. Okay? He was the only perfect law-abiding citizen ever to walk the earth. No sin, no rebellion against God, no fighting against God's authority, no contradicting, no backtalking. In the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin. The whole purpose of Jesus Christ's ministry to come to the earth was not to be your best friend, was not to be our buddy, but was to condemn sin in the flesh. He came for sin, with the purpose of breaking the power of sin. The word condemn here means to give judgment against, to judge worthy of punishment. To condemn. And but this one really struck me. By one's good example, to render another's wickedness the more evident and censurable, which just means blameworthy. To by one's good example, to render another's wickedness the more evident and blameworthy. Every day that Christ lived gave more condemnation to sin itself. Every day he lived perfectly. There's more condemnation to sin itself by showing that he was a perfect, righteous one, never controlled by sin, never condemned by sin, but he was condemning sin every hour he lived, every minute, every second, by his perfect, holy life. He condemned sin in the flesh. Ultimately, he had victory over sin by the death on the cross. By his death on the cross. I want you to see this last part. I so wish we had so much more time. So that the righteous required in the law might be fulfilled in us. Ladies and gentlemen, you do not have to keep the Sabbath. You do not have to keep honor your mother and father perfectly. You do not have to have no other gods before me. You can go through every commandment. There's 613. There's more. You go through every one of them. And if some people say, you have to do these things, God says, done. And it's not based upon your, what you do and don't do. It's based on what Christ has done. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. The absolute righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. I won't go down that road. Just think about that for a minute. God's perfect moral standard, the one he says, you must be holy as I am holy, God has fulfilled in us. Do we need to follow those things to gain access to heaven? No. But do we sin more that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. We follow God's law because we now can follow God's law in Christ. And we do not have to bear the weight of, I must follow it or he's going to be so angry with me all the time. We don't have that weight anymore because the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by Christ. Completely by Christ. And here's the implication of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. I can look at that list and say, man, I'm guilty of so much. I do not inherit the kingdom of God based on my standard. Based on what I have done, but based on what Christ has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have kept the law because Christ has fulfilled it for us. We can keep the law because he has set us free. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus. We have the freedom to actually do what we have been made to do, and that's to serve and glorify God. Praise God.